Now, in our morning services, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. We're not looking at one of the Ten Commandments this morning, but I thought it would be good to continue the theme by looking at what Jesus made of some commandments. Now, you find in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, the passage that we're going to look at, and that's page 1018 in the Chapel Bible. Okay? If you find that. And the section we're going to read comes after Jesus has been debating with the priests and the religious teachers who at the temple in ancient Jerusalem. So Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And before we read it, we'll pray. To you, God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work and bring these words alive to us in our hearts and our minds. We confess that unless you help us, we're blind. But if you shine your light upon the page and into our hearts, then you will enable us to understand what you have to say. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us now through these words. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven," the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, this morning, I'm going to make some assumptions. I'm not assuming that everyone here is a Christian believer. In fact, I know it's not true. Many of us here, I'm sure, would make no claim to be a Christian at all. You might consciously even belong to another faith of some kind. Others of us here are definitely not sure, absolutely confident that they don't know where they are at. And others of us might say we're Christians, but underneath, maybe knowingly, maybe not knowingly, it isn't actually so. So I'm not going to assume that we're all Christians, but I am going to assume that you are a person of what we might call good faith. By that I mean a person who would like to do the right thing in life. You might not claim that you actually do the right thing in life, or even that you know what the right thing in life is. In fact, you might be aware that even at the moment your life is a bit of a mess in this way and that way, and of course there are plenty of people who don't care about that at all. But I'm assuming that if you could know and do what was right, you like to think that you would. That's my assumption. What's more, I'm going to assume that you accept God has got something to do with all of that. Again, that might not be something that you accept, but I can't possibly explain or address every question in one go, can I, in one morning. So I'm not going to try and prove the existence of God or anything like that. I'm going to assume, though, that you're kind of interested in that question, at least. In fact, I'm going to assume that in this room today, there are many people who are going to nearly get to heaven. That's my assumption. And with a bit of effort, the rest of us could also nearly get to heaven too, if we wanted to. I know that such people exist, because Jesus met a man rather like that. A man whose faith and understanding and life, so far, had got him pretty close. That's what Jesus said. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So, I'm going to explain to you the Bible's method to nearly get to heaven. I'm going to split a few infinitives along the way, with apologies to Derek. But I'm sure that nearly getting to heaven will be relevant to some of us. But maybe others of us will not be satisfied with nearly getting to heaven. Any more than we are satisfied to nearly pass our exams, or nearly catch the train home. You realise, in fact, that it's just as useless to do that as it is to fail utterly or not even go to the railway station. If that's so, fear not, because the Bible also tells us how to really get to heaven. But first of all, let's start with how to nearly get there. Back to this man. This man understood a principle, and he understood it well enough so that it brought him right up close to the kingdom of God, according to Jesus. The principle was to do with the commandments, these laws from the Old Testament. Verse 28 says that this man, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, asked him, of all the commandments, of all the rules in the Old Testament that God has given, which is the most important, he says. Now, the world is full of stupid laws and regulations, isn't it? You may think that you have enough of them here in this country, or in the EU, or in your school, or wherever. But the real gems for silly laws are to be found around and about the various states of the USA. Here are some examples. It is illegal for frogs to croak after 11 p.m. in Memphis, Tennessee. In Lexington, Kentucky, no one is permitted to carry an ice cream cone in their pocket. I mean, I put a cup of tea in my pocket before, but never an ice cream cone. In North Carolina, it is against the law to sing off-key. In Wilbur, Washington State, it's illegal to ride an ugly horse. Who decides what's ugly? I don't know. In Portland, Maine, it is unlawful to tickle a woman's chin with a feather duster. Presumably you can use other things, but not a duster. In Baldwin Park, California, nobody is allowed to ride a bicycle in a swimming pool. And there's a law in Texas that says that when two trains meet at a railroad crossing, both must come to a stop. Then neither train may continue until the other one is out of sight. Very sensible. Of course, not all the eccentric laws come from America, and not all of them are prohibitions. In our own country, apparently, in the city of York, if you spot a Scotsman within the city walls after dark, and you're carrying your bow and arrow, you can shoot him with it. It's legal. Now, once upon a time, that would have been a very sensible law, I have to say. The Scots did some rather unpleasant things to York. Nowadays, it might be considered just a little over the top, you know? But you have all these eccentric laws, and they make us laugh, but they're no problem, are they? Unless you're Scottish in York. The real problem, the real hassle these days, comes from the great tide of legislation and regulation and red tape that descends on every aspect of our lives, from every level of government and authority. And I'm sure some of it is very sensible. But you get the distinct impression, don't you, that those politicians feel like they just have to pass laws to justify their existence. If they're not passing laws, why should they exist at all? The funny thing is, many people perceive that the Christian faith, faith in God, is all about laws, and that to be a Christian is to just invite a whole load of extra regulations and restrictions upon your life. Maybe you assume that by being baptized this morning, that's essentially what Angela has done. Promised to keep a set of rules. What's more, I'm pretty sure that however hard I try to explain it now, some of you will still go away thinking that that's what I've said. Because our assumption that it must be all about rules is so deeply ingrained and written inside us. But in actual fact, it's the secular world that's obsessed with rules and legislations, not the Christian faith. Now, there are rules in the Bible, of course. In the Old Testament, it contained a law for an ancient nation of Israel, and depending on how you counted them up, they had 637 or so specific stipulations of things that you must or mustn't do. That's actually not very much, is it? Not by modern standards. But then as you look at them, you realise that most of those stipulations, certainly the moral ones, were all based on just 10 fundamental laws. The 10 commandments. And you could write those on the back of an envelope, or carve them on a piece of rock if you want. We're going through those in our services, aren't we? Up to number 4 next week. And then as you read the Bible some more, you realise that even those 10 commandments, you can sum them up in 2 principles. Now try doing that with the British Penal Code. And that is what Jesus summarises for this man and for us. The most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And you see the difference. You see, most of his kind, most of the religious teachers of the day back then, were obsessed by multiplying all the minute details and getting every little bit of life and religion just right. Then out of the blue, along comes this man to Jesus, who knew that what really mattered was getting the heart right. The essential principles of love that should inform all human conduct. That's what matters. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself, is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. What really counts is getting the heart right. Not starting with the fingertips, but here in the middle of your life. And Jesus was genuinely pleased and impressed by this. You are not far from the kingdom of God, he said. Congratulations, you'll nearly get to heaven on that. He's saying that God has brought this man an essential step along the way. And it's an essential step that others very rarely, will never seem to reach, some others anyway. You can't get into heaven by being religious on the outside. It's all about what happens on the inside, inner transformation, to do with love for God and for neighbour. Now, you know, I genuinely believe there are a lot of people today who are not so far from the kingdom of God. Perhaps there are more than we might imagine. And just possibly, the decline in religion in our society, in some ways, might go to show it. Because lots of people these days have rejected religion and faith, haven't they? But the religion that people have rejected is very often not the real thing. The real thing is a powerful, living, heart-changing faith that comes through truly meeting God through Jesus Christ. That's what the real thing is. But many, if not most people, have never really encountered or seen that for what it is. And lots of others have been inoculated against it because they have seen a sort of weakened or powerless form that's made them immune. Do you know what I mean? A sort of religious vaccination. Bad experiences of dead church life that then make us immune to the real thing somewhat. What many people are rejecting then these days is the empty religious formality that they've seen or assume is there, rather than the reality that's the truth of the matter. So people perceive that religion is all about keeping the rules and not doing the things you enjoy, and wearing certain unfashionable clothes on certain days of the week, and attending tedious meetings run by irrelevant people like me, and maintaining a sort of snug personal morality while all around you the world burns, but at least I'm all right, and that sort of thing. Rightly or wrongly, that's what millions of people perceive of Christianity and the church. And if that's what it is, then you're quite right to reject it, aren't you? Who wants that? And maybe if that's what you perceive, then you have been granted a God-given insight, like this man. You've realized that eternity has got to do with the essential truth in your heart, this inner spiritual reality, love for God and for the neighbor, not merely a game you play to look good on the outside. So, to that extent, I reckon there could be many people who are not far from the kingdom of God. Or at least, more than we think, who are closer than you might realize. So now we know, don't we, how to get really close to the kingdom of God. Love God and love your neighbor. Be determined to worship God, pray for God, pray to God, care about God, be passionate about God. Do your level best to put the interests of others above yourself, too. Be a noble, selfless person. You, of course, can't rely on what the world tells you about what God or love are like. And that's why we have the other commandments and other moral requirements in the Bible to explain the meaning of true love and fellow man. Why not write them out and stick them to your bedroom wall so you can remind yourself of them every day? You could go away and do all of this from now on. Do your best, try hard, and put your heart into it. And if you do, not only will it make you into a better person, not only will it bring positive benefits to the world around you, if you really work at it, maybe you too will merely get to heaven. Now that's something to look forward to, isn't it? Nearly getting there. Or, if you're like me, wouldn't you consider that rather tragic? Nearly isn't enough, is it? Who wants to be not far from the kingdom of God forever? We don't know whether this man got any closer than not very far. I'd like to think that having got him as far as he did down the road, God then brought him the rest of the way. But we don't know what happened to this man, because his story in the Bible finishes at this point. What we do know is what must happen to us if we are to really get to heaven. Once we realize that it's about the heart and not mere religious activity, what's the next crucial step? The next crucial step to really get to heaven is to accept that you can't do it yourself. You can't do it, however hard you try. Have you ever realized why this human religious instinct is so keen on all those rules and regulations that you're to keep? And all those tedious little details. Well, one reason is, as hard and as tedious as those regulations might be, you actually can keep them if you really want to. If you give me 600 odd specific regulations about how to dress, what to eat, how to do my hair and that sort of thing, if you give me a bit of time to learn them, and then you give me a really big bribe to make it worthwhile, then I reckon I'm in with a shot. I can have a go, and perhaps, you know, even if it's only one time out of 20, I might be able to do it. And you see, religion appeals, even if it's a religion that sets a tough and high standard. It appeals because it's normally doable, at least by somebody. It is at least worth a try. And you like to feel like there's something you can do, don't you? Even if it's tough to get there. Now, it's a wonderful insight that all of God's laws can be summarized up in terms of love for him and love for each other. But if you really think about it, an awful realization follows pretty quickly from that. Because there might only be these two basic commandments from which the rest flow, but you can't keep either of them. You just can't do it. Let's start with what I think is the easier of the two, that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when you say, you know, the Christian faith is all about loving your neighbour as yourself, everyone nods their head and says, oh, yes, yes, love your neighbour. Isn't that nice? All you need is love. Yes. How many of us actually do it? How many of us? Did the Beatles do it? Who? Do we do it? No. Let's be honest. I'll be honest with you. Our neighbour on one side is a bloke called Jeff. He's a nice chap. I've got nothing against Jeff. But I don't feel any great passion towards him, I'd have to say. All right, let's not be facetious. We know that loving your neighbour as yourself is about your attitude and actions towards other people in general, not necessarily your feelings towards the bloke next door. But that actually makes it harder, doesn't it? A general attitude of putting others before yourself in every circumstance. I doubt it. We might try, but we don't get there. But let's say you do. Let's say you manage that. What about the first principle? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now, come on. Surely that puts paid to all self-righteousness about ourselves. And maybe you say, well, I'm not a bad person. I've never hurt anyone. First, that's not true because you have. And even if it was true, well, you don't love everyone, do you? As much as you should. And even if that was true, do you love God with every fibre of your being? Mind, action, emotion, will, all devoted to him? I think not. It may be that all the law is summarised up into these two great principles, but they're the principles that we break in almost the time it takes to read them out. Incidentally, we also need to realise and understand that it's not a matter of balancing out our good deeds against our bad deeds. And we have a tendency to do that, you know, don't we? I mean, I might think, okay, so I don't know Jeff all that well, and I'm not a particularly good neighbour to him, but I do know Mary on the other side. And yes, I do feel a bit of an affection for our Mary, and I tried to be a kind and helpful neighbour, and I went and got her some bread when she was ill, and that sort of thing. That should balance it out, shouldn't it? And maybe I know I haven't got this total love for God, you know, that extreme thing, but I do think that God is quite important. I even come to church sometimes when it's not even Christmas. Now surely that should sort of balance it out a bit. We imagine it's like that with God, some scales in heaven, and our good deeds on one side get weighed up against the failures on the other side. And you think, well, I'm not perfect, but God's a decent bloke, isn't he? And I'm not so bad. And at least I've tried, so yeah, he's going to let me in, isn't he? It's just not like that. That's just not how it works. The good in you doesn't outweigh the bad. And whether you miss the train by a minute or a whole hour, or you never go to the railway station at all, if you fail the test by 1% or 99%, or don't turn up to the examination room, you still miss. You still fail. And if you don't realise that, then you might try really hard, and you might even nearly get to heaven. But you'll never really get to heaven. Now again, that's a God-given insight. It's something that God himself shows to you, as he'd shown this man what the heart of the law was. Millions of people have no idea that they fail to live up to the standards of God. And millions of others know that they don't, but they think that if they spend enough effort trying hard to put it right, sincerely believing that the answer is do your best and hope that that's good enough. It's not. God enables you to see that it's not. That's not a pleasant realization, but it's a merciful one. It's a necessary one. A crucial step along the way to really get to heaven. Because God, our God is not such a misery guts as to show us that we fail to get there just for the sake of it. The whole point is that he wants us to be with him forever. He wants to enable us to actually arrive. That's why he gives us these laws in the first place, shows us that we can't achieve them, and then provides the way so that we can. To really get to heaven, you must first accept you can't do it yourself, and then you must secondly believe that Jesus has done it for you. Because he is the one person who did keep God's laws perfectly, who did truly love his Father in heaven with all his heart and mind and strength, love his neighbour more than anything else. Jesus loved God and his neighbour so much that when his father asked it, and when his neighbours, you and I, needed it, he laid down his life. He suffered and died on the cross on our behalf, in our place, paying the eternal penalty that our failures deserve. And the miracle of faith that God gives to us is that it unites us with Jesus. He keeps the law, but his goodness counts for us. We break the rules, but our sins count against him. And so that's a gift that we receive by faith. That's how it is we're forgiven and come into the family of God through Jesus. Now, can you accept that gift? I've been a customer of Barclays Bank for 17 years. For the first time ever last year, through a slight carelessness on my part, my account went overdrawn for 2 whole days to the grand sum of £28. Oh, that must have made a huge dent upon their annual profit. Or not, because they charged me £30. I must say, I was a bit miffed about this. In fact, I started to look at other banks. You know, banks that, for instance, paid you interest on your own money rather than keeping it all for themselves. Then one evening, at the most inconvenient hour, kids' bedtime, the phone rang. And it was Barclays Bank. I don't believe it, I thought. They squeezed me for every penny after my trivial misdemeanour, and now they're trying to flog me something else that I don't want. They're after more money, aren't they? Why else would they ring me up? But I managed to not put the phone down and keep a civil tongue in my head, upon which the woman said that they'd examined my records and decided to refund the charge as an act of goodwill. I didn't have a lot to say. Except thank you. Now, is that what it's like when you realise that Jesus has paid off the penalty for you? Well, a bit. Although, to be honest, not that much. Barclays let me off because I'd been a good customer for 17 years and they ain't stupid. They'll get far more from me in the end if they keep my custom. Whereas Jesus pays the penalty for us when we have been rotten customers all our lives. When it's as if we've never once been in credit, and we never will be. And yet he still clears our account. So it's a bit like that, though not that much. The real similarity I want to draw between my experience of Barclays and the Christian faith is that when Barclays called, I very nearly put the phone down. I very nearly didn't listen long enough to hear the offer. Sorry, I'm too busy, I'm not interested, I'm changing bank. And then when I heard it, I very nearly didn't believe it. They'd penalised me once, I thought, and I just assumed that all they wanted to do was penalise me again, get more from me. It's hard to accept grace, isn't it? Hard to accept the gift. Now, how much more when God calls, when Jesus calls on your life? We're so conditioned to think and believe that God is this exacting monster, that he makes demands on us. And when we fail, he wants more of us and more demands. Okay, you know, well, here are some even tighter regulations to keep then. But when Jesus calls, he doesn't call to take something. He calls to give something. Jesus calls, he doesn't come to collect your debts because he despises you, or even to let you off your debts because he wants your custom and wants to get more from you in the future. He comes to pay your debts because he loves you. He comes to pay your debts because he loves you. So if you know that Jesus is calling on you, don't assume that he's out to get you. He's actually out to save you. And don't think you can do without him. Yes, by hard work, you might, in one sense, nearly get there. But in the sense that really matters, you miss by 1,000,000 miles. If you are wise and Jesus calls on you, you say thank you and you take him up on it right away. Of course, to receive that free gift of salvation means taking on a commitment yourself. The requirements to love God and to love one another, they don't just go away when you become a Christian. In fact, they become more real. But they mean something rather different then. You don't keep them in order to get there. You keep them because you already belong there. You keep them because you're already on the way. You keep them because living like that, however fallibly, is what heaven is already about. Love for God like this and love for our neighbours, that's what heaven is made of, you could say. And you need to make specific and concrete decisions along the way, even though it's something that ultimately God does for you. You need to take that on board for yourself. Baptism is the God-given sign of the road down which you're travelling, the direction in which you're going. Some of us here should be thinking very seriously about taking this step for ourselves. Perhaps that's what you need to be sure of where you are going. If so, speak to me or one of the other leaders here. Because you too may not be far from the kingdom of God. But you can't be happy with that, can you? It would be a tragedy to live and die not far from salvation. Don't be content to nearly get to heaven. Don't rest until you know that you will really get to heaven.